My subject this evening I have entitled The Protestant Reformation, A Deliverance to be Remembered, or A Division to be Repudiated. Do we remember what God did at the Reformation, or do we deem it a great mistake and do our best to put it out of our minds and erase and eradicate the memory of it? That's the question I want to pose, and it's a very relevant one. My text is found in this chapter 23 of Jeremiah, the verses 26 and 27. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. This chapter in Jeremiah's great prophecy introduces us to Christ, the true prophet, and also the false prophet. Christ, the true prophet, is set before us in the opening verses of the chapter. We are told his name. In the verse 6, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name wherewith he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, or Jehovah Tsidkenu. You recognize that title from the hymn that we often sing, Jehovah Tsidkenu. This is the true Christ. How he profits his people. How by his word he blesses the flock of God. And God, in setting before the people through the ministry of Jeremiah a picture of the Christ, the true prophet, was doubtless wishing to contrast against his bright and glorious ministry, that dreadful and dire ministry of the false prophets that at that time plagued Israel. Our land abounds with false prophets. I would that we saw it as it is. We still pay too much respect, you know, to those who masquerade as the servants of Jehovah, but who are in fact nothing less than the servants of the devil. We pay them too much respect. It seems that we are reluctant to lay down the view that if a man occupies the pulpit, he must be a good man. Now, it's good that in ages past in this land of ours, a very, very high percentage of the pulpits were occupied by godly men. Happy days were in Ulster when that was so. But it is no longer so, my friend. And the Ulster man who is renowned as one who calls a spade would need to earn his reputation when it comes to putting the right name on those who today call themselves the servants of God, for they are not so in most instances. They are the servants of the devil. And the ministry of the false prophets in this land have cursed our land, blighted our land, And I have no doubt that in that day when God reckons up the crimes that have been committed in Ulster, at the very first rank of the criminals will be the ecumenical ministers. Way out in front of the terrorists. Yes. Way out in front of the murderers. Yes. Way out in front of the twisted and lying politicians. The front rank of those guilty of blighting this province of ours will be occupied by the false prophets of the era in which we live. The doctrine of these false prophets, these ecumenists, has corrupted every aspect of our society. Wherever their influence has gone, it has been a corruptive, corrosive influence. The Lord God of heaven speaks of His doctrine in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and the verses 2 and 3. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. As the small rain upon the tender herb and as showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. That's what every preacher of the Bible may say. It's a wonderful thing, my friend, when with certainty you can see the influence that you exercise to be such a beneficial one as described in these words. And Moses here is declaring, I'll be like the rain. Now that's a very wonderful thing when you live in Israel, where rain is absolutely essential. As you know, we've just been in Canada, in that part of Canada, very rich and fertile area, yet it's always in need of irrigation. And as you pass the vineyards and pass the orchards, and past those areas where vegetables are grown, you can see the system of irrigation, and all the time the water's trickling. Because nothing would grow without that water. So that when Moses says, my influence will be like water, he was saying it's an influence that's going to cause things to flourish and grow in a fashion you and I can hardly imagine. And his influence stems from the fact that he says, I will publish the name of the Lord. Preaching Jesus, that's what is a benefit and a blessing to any people. But our land has been cursed by those who have preached anything but the name of Jesus. Anything but. And if the doctrine of Christ brings about the effect that is described there in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and the verses 2 and 3, then let me tell you the very opposite will be the fact of those that preach another Christ. And another Jesus, and another gospel. They will be as a drought. They will be as a withering influence. And they will dry up and wither and blight everything around them. And that's what's happened in Ulster. Don't you be looking to the political pundits of the television programs and the Belfast Telegraph and the Belfast Newsletter for an explanation as to what's going on today. You listen to what God's Word says. There may be men who figure right at the center of the political controversies in this land. And we may look at them and readily see the wickedness that they do. But I tell you, these are not the cause. They're the consequence of another influence at work. And it's the influence of the doctrines of the false prophets. In our text, the verses 26 and 27, the objective of the false prophet is set forth very plainly. And it is that God's name might be forgotten. That's what they're about, you know. When they first began to work this, and it wasn't today or yesterday that this began, when they first launched an attack in which they wanted to obliterate the memory of the name of the Lord, one line of attack was to attack the Bible. And it was in the last century, in the 1880s, that a new translation emerged. It's called the Revised Version. And thus began a great attack upon the Word of God. Many good and honest men used the Revised Version and quoted it, thought it was an improvement. But then gradually, as there was a greater examination of this new version, and there was an examination of the motives, and the views and the teachings of the men who lay behind it, it was seen to be an attack on the Word of God. And from that day, that Revised Version was followed by other translations until you couldn't keep up with the translations that are coming out. And you know, one of the latest translations that's out would have us remove the name of God altogether. For it's a translation whereby an attempt is made to feminize God and give Him a new name, a new identity. We've come a long way from the days of the Revised Version. But God was right. The false prophet is out to obliterate the memory of the name of the Lord. I might say this, if you look at that text, verse 27, which think to cause my people to forget my name. That word forget means to wither. To wither. Just as the leaves are withering on the trees, they're losing the vitality that a short time ago they had. They're losing the form, they're losing the beauty, they're losing everything that identified them as leaves until they'll be soon in the dust and the dirt and no longer will be recognizable as leaves. That's what the false prophet is about with the name of God. Until there is no memory, no knowledge, no recollection of the God of heaven amongst us. The withering effect of the false prophet is already very evident amongst the Protestant people, with what contempt people hold the history of Protestantism. We're ashamed of it. We're ashamed of our history. We're bending over backwards to deny our history, to rewrite our history. We look on history, and those who were the victims in former times are now looked upon not as the victims, but as the culprits. And the ones who did the persecuting, they were the victims now. in the modern view of things. And every sympathy is manifested toward popery. As you know, I'm writing to a Roman Catholic priest and exchanging letters. Every so often, he gets a little rattled and a little mad. In one of his letters there, not so long ago, he was saying, "We were trumped down, but you're never going to trump us down again." I never trumped down any Roman Catholic. In fact, I put my hand, as did every other taxpayer in this land, pretty deep in my pocket to pay for their schools, while putting the other hand in the other pocket and paying for our own school. No, I never trumped down any Roman Catholics. But I find as I read the history of Ireland that many of my forefathers were butchered by popery. But you see, history has been rewritten. And the false prophet has made people forget the name of the Lord and the things that the Lord stood for and the things the Lord taught and the things the Lord done, until now everything's confused. And you will get many Protestants and you'll get many Christians who will come along and say, "Ach, now, our fathers didn't do right." They are victims of those whose ministry is here set forth in our text. This forgetting of God has a purpose, you know. It is that the people might return to the former times of darkness. Look again at the verse 26 and 27. "How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal." They've forgotten the name of Jehovah, but they have begun to employ the name of Baal. What a metamorphosis this is! Those who worship the Lord have, under the influence of these false prophets, suddenly found themselves, or maybe the word "sudden" is not the right word, but certainly over a period of time, have found themselves worshipping Baal. That spirit has ever been at work, as we saw in the camp of Israel when Moses was up the mountain and Aaron, he made them the golden calf, and they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel." And they called the golden calf the Lord. That's the first step. They've changed the character of God. Well, very soon the changing of the name will come and they'll no longer call the golden calf Jehovah. They'll call the golden calf Baal. And so there's a merging and a confusing. And God says, here's what these false prophets are about. They want to change my name, cause my name to be forgotten, and cause the people to worship Baal. That's what it's about today, my friend. Whether you believe me or whether you don't, it's still what is going on. It's still what is going on. They want us to return to the Dark Ages. They want us to return to the paganism of our forefathers who lived before God in His mercy delivered them by the gospel. They want to bring us back there. That's what's going on. That's the explanation for the drunkenness. That's the explanation for the adultery. That's the explanation for the sodomy. That's the explanation for the abuse of the innocent. That's the explanation for every vileness that's breaking forth in our midst. You see, the name of the Lord was our strong tower. The name of the Lord was our protection. The name of the Lord was our shield. But as soon as the false prophets had us influenced to getting rid of the name of Jehovah, why, there's been a flood of iniquity. And the land is swamped. Swamped tonight. To a degree that most of us here do not know, for by the grace of God we're kept away from the more wicked side of life and society. And we have scarce knowledge of what's going on. My friend, now and then the door opens and you see in and see beyond the line of demarcation and you realize that there's wickedness taking place that you never imagined. Oh yes. When there was that disclosure there a few weeks ago about John Major. Yes, nice wee mild John. It shocked some folk. Can you imagine how many other shocks we could have if the lid in this society were lifted? That's the effect of the false prophet. That's his objective. And the purpose in seeking to have God's name forgotten is that we might be returned to dark ages and dark times. The means by which this purpose is achieved is set before us here in verse 30. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. They're stealing away the gospel from us, men and women. They're stealing away the gospel. I see my part. I see my ministry. Drawing to a close as it may be, but I see it to get a hold of the Bible and not let anybody take it from me. And I see my task as to hold on to the Bible in this congregation. Hold on to the teaching of the Bible. Hold on to the doctrines of the Bible. Hold on to the order that's in the Bible. Hold on to the worship that's in the Bible. Hold on to everything that's in the Bible. And not abandon it for the new view or the new notion or the new fashion or the new way. Because men and women, we're having God's Word stolen from us. And as many as are Christians having it stolen from them. Many as a free Presbyterian is having the doctrine of God stolen away from them. They have been given a plaster cast in its place. Like the thief who conceals his robbery by taking away the jewels and replacing them by imitations. So that those who possess these riches, carelessly looking at the imitation, doesn't notice that they've been robbed. And careless Christians today don't recognize they're robbed and scoff at the idea that they're being robbed and mock the man who says they are being robbed. But God says that's what the false prophet's doing. He's stealing away my word. And he's replacing it with sing-alongs, special rallies, musical this and musical that, socials. Oh, but it's all the worship of God. It's all preaching the gospel. It's all the same old religion. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's an imitation. You haven't looked closely enough at it, you know. An imitation. And you only have to feel it and you know this. It's just not the right thing, this. And you only have to be in some of these things and note the behavior that goes on and listen to the talk that goes on and see the emphasis there is, and take cognizance of the lightness of it all. And Christian, you'll say, this is not the right spirit. Something's happening. I'll tell you what's happening. They're stealing away the Word of God. They're stealing away the Word of God. And it's only beginning. They want us to be brought far further than they've taken us so far. Oh, I tell you, there's deeper darkness for this country. There's deeper darkness. This country doesn't awaken. God's people don't awaken. They're going to take away the treasure of God's Word and replace it with paganism and superstition and popery. That's what they're going to do. That's what is at work. Tonight, let us recall what God did 485 years ago. Let us recall the great Protestant Reformation, when there was an overthrowing of the false prophets and the raising up of faithful men. Let us recall that. Recall it with thanksgiving. Recall it with longing. Recall it with prayer, that God might do it again. Very quickly, let me just, can I say this principally for the young ones? Let me give a brief outline of the Protestant Reformation. I'll mention the beginning of it. You know, boys and girls, Ireland, Scotland, England, Wales, France, Germany, Spain, Hungary. Wherever you look on the map of Europe, 500 years ago, there was darkness there that's hard to be imagined. I'm going to commend a little book to fathers and mothers tonight. You may have it already. I hope you have. It's by J.C. Ryle. In fact, I could say to you, if you get anything or see anything by J.C. Ryle, then you buy it. You buy it. But this is called The Five English Reformers by Bishop J.C. Ryle. I don't know if anybody takes any heed to my recommending of books, but at least I've done that and pointed you in the right direction. And in this little book, J.C. Ryle gives us the history of those who were, or five of those who were martyred. There were 288 martyred by popery in the days of Reformation in England. And he tells us about five of the more prominent ones. And as he's speaking of one of them, John Hooper, he gives some background. It'd be worth my time and your time were I to read all of what he says, but I'll not do that this evening. I have so many other things to say. But he features, or he describes the features of England before the Reformation under a number of headings. He says one leading feature of English religion was dense ignorance. There was among all classes a conspicuous absence of all knowledge of true Christianity. A gross darkness overspread the land, a darkness that might be felt. Not one in 100 could have told you as much about the gospel of Christ as we could now learn from any intelligent Sunday school child. We need not wonder at this. The people had neither schools nor Bibles. Wycliffe's New Testament, the only translation extant until Henry VIII's Bible was printed, cost £2, £16 and 3 of our money. Now that was in 1880 or thereabouts. And those of you who are given to such matters will doubtless be able to tell us right away what £2, £16 in the value of the 1880s would be today. I'd suggest about £50,000. That's rather a costly Bible, isn't it? The prayers of the church were in Latin. And of course the people could not understand them. Preaching, there was scarcely any. Quarterly sermons, indeed, were prescribed to the clergy, but not insisted on. Latimer says that while Mass was never to be left unsaid for a single Sunday, sermons might be omitted for 20 Sundays. And nobody was blamed. After all, when there were sermons, they were utterly unprofitable. And latterly, to be a preacher was to be suspected of being a heretic. Ignorance filled the land. Can't you see evidences of that happening again? Especially in the religious realm? Is there not an increasing, a deepening darkness in the minds of people regarding spiritual things? Man, it's an enlightenment to talk to young Roisin and have her tell you what she knew, what she'd been taught. And the chances are she was taught more than the average Protestant was taught. But again, he tells us that another feature of English religion was superstition of the lowest and most degrading description. Men and women in those days had uneasy consciences sometimes and wanted relief. They had sorrow and sickness and death to pass through just like ourselves. What could they do? Whither could they turn? There was none to tell them of the love of God and the mediation of Christ and the glad tidings of free, full and complete salvation, of justification by faith, of grace and faith and hope and repentance. They could only turn to the priests who knew nothing themselves and could tell nothing to others. The blind led the blind and both fell into the ditch. In a word, the religion of our ancestors before the Reformers' time was little better than an organized system of Virgin Mary worship, saint worship, image worship, relic worship, pilgrimages, almsgiving, formalism, ceremonialism, processions, prostrations, bowings, crossings, fastings, confessions, absolutions, masses, penances, and blind obedience to the priest. It was a grand higgledy-piggledy of ignorance and idolatry and service done to an unknown God by a deputy. That's where we're heading again. That's where we're heading again. Oh, I could spend more time describing the superstition, but he goes on to speak about the widespread unholiness and immorality. The lives of the clergy, as a general rule, were simply scandalous, and the moral tone of the laity was naturally at a lowest ebb. Of course, grapes never grow on thorns, nor figs on thistles. To expect the huge roots of ignorance and superstition which filled our land to bear anything but corrupt fruit would be unreasonable and absurd. That's where they want us to go again, men and women. No, I'm wrong. That's where they're taking us again, men and women. That's why we begin to see springing up in society the very things that J.C. Ryle said featured in English religion 500 years ago. Well, it was in the midst of such circumstances that God began to work. He began in a small way. He troubled the heart of one man in particular, Martin Luther. He just began to deal with this man so that this monk, who was a learned man and who was doing his very best according to the teachings of his church, but he was dissatisfied, he was unhappy. He felt still a sense of his sin and his guilt and his unacceptance with God. And he went on pilgrimages and he flogged himself and he fasted and he did penances and he stood before the altars and he said his masses, but he felt no better. Then another old monk told him to dig out a copy of the scriptures that there was somewhere or other in the monastery. And he began to read the Bible. And he came on a verse in Romans. You can look at the verse tonight, and may God cause it, if you're not saved, to speak to you as it spoke to Luther. A strange verse in many ways. Nevertheless, it was one that came to the heart of the problem that faced Luther. It's found in the verse 17 of Romans chapter 1. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Martin Luther, in his perusing of the scriptures, came on this verse, and particularly he came on that phrase, the just shall live by faith. And oh, he wanted to know what it was to live. And he wanted to know what it was to be justified before God, but he couldn't understand this business of living by faith. He had been brought up, you see, in a religion that was all works, your own efforts, your own doings. That priest to whom I'm writing, he sent me back a little answer there that I, in response to my replying to a previous letter from him, where he said that love was the only basis upon which we would be judged. Whether we loved or not was all important, didn't matter what we believed. And I sent him back a whole series of verses showing him that what we believed was rather what we would be judged by. And he answered me saying, the rich man went to hell because he didn't help Lazarus at his gate. You see, that priest is utterly given over in his mind, in his heart, in his soul, in his being, to the notion that I've got to work my way to heaven. And if that man went to hell, it was because he didn't work. Well, let me ask you this. What works did Lazarus do to get him to heaven? Maybe it was because he allowed the dogs to lick his wounds. Well, now that was an act of charity, no doubt. Was it that that got him to heaven? Well, boy, we need to start buying up a few dogs and giving them free access to us so that they can lick us plenty and get us to heaven. No, the rich man didn't go to hell because he didn't love Lazarus. It's true, he didn't love Lazarus. But he went to hell because he was a sinner, unregenerated, unconverted. And that's why he didn't love Lazarus. And poor old Martin Luther was wrestling with this verse. And he wrestled and he wrestled. I don't know how long. It was quite a while. Until finally God brought him through to that place where he saw that it was by faith. Faith in Christ. Resting on his finished work, relying on what he had done, that justified the sinner. And it says that when the light dawned on his soul, he leaped up with joy. And a mighty burden rolled off his soul. And he was alive in Jesus Christ. That's how it all began. Oh, may God save a Luther again. May God do something mighty and something wonderful and something glorious in the fashion that he did when he saved Martin Luther. You know, he was a nobody, this fellow Luther. He lived in an obscure part of Germany. And this was a most humble beginning for that which became a mighty, mighty force. There has never been in the world since the days of the apostles a force at work like that which lay at the heart of the Reformation. And it all began in that humble, obscure, and lowly, and small way. But that's God's way, isn't it? And he can do it again. Praise his name. What was the basis of the Protestant Reformation? Well, it's very clear when you think of Martin Luther that it couldn't have been a political thing. It wasn't a political movement, he was a nobody. No, but what was Luther? Well, one thing he was a student of the Word of God. And the Reformation that began in the life, to a large degree, we won't isolate it all to Luther, there were many other parallel beginnings, but chiefly Luther was the main figure that we associate the Reformation with. But what was God doing in this man? And whatever it was he was doing in this man, he was doing it through his word. Through his word. And Luther began to study the Bible. He began to preach the Bible. He began to write commentaries on the Bible. He began to lecture on the Bible. And it was the Bible and what he saw in it that caused him to rise up and challenge the highest authority in the church. He challenged the doctrines of the church. And those 95 theses that he nailed up on the church door at Wittenberg were 95 observances, or observations, I should say, of what he saw in the Bible and how what he saw in the Bible contradicted what the church taught. And in 95 areas, 95 points, he said, Rome's wrong. And it was God's word that was working in him. That's why we left the apostasy. Those of you who can look back 30 years, you left it because God opened your eyes through his word. And we said, we're not staying there any longer. It's not right. It's wrong. Oh, that God would do it again. And in a mightier way, the Reformation progressed, and as it progressed, it became more and more evidently a movement of the Word of God. And Europe, and its armies, and its kings, and its rulers, and its systems of government were shaken by men with a Bible in their hand. And nothing more. Nothing more. The basis of the Protestant Reformation was the Bible, and men and women, I'm infinitely proud of that fact. And I'm glad that I belong to a people who love the Bible. The blessings of the Protestant Reformation. Well, who can number them? What blessings the individual embraced. What blessings came to homes blighted, cursed, ruined, broken, brought low in misery by sin through the entrance of God's Word. Then there were the national blessings. Oh, men and women, this little country owes so much to the Reformation. England owes so much to the Reformation. Scotland owes so much to the Reformation. Wales. It's heartbreaking to see the nation turn away from what God did and cast aside the many blessings that belong to us, that we have enjoyed and prospered under as a result of the Reformation. The blessings were social. The comfort in which we sit tonight, men and women, has a lot to do with the Reformation. In fact, I would suggest it has everything to do with the Reformation. We'd still be running around in loincloths with clubs over our shoulder if God's truth hadn't been preached to our forefathers. What do you think puts the difference between us and the many nations that are in that state? It's not the size of brains, but it's the grace of God. It's nothing to do with the colour of skin, or the language that are spoken, or the appearance of the faces, or the races to which they belong. It's the grace of God, presented to our forefathers through the gospel as a result of the glorious Protestant Reformation. They were, of course, spiritual. There was an elevating of the people. Oh, that's a subject in itself. That's a subject in itself. And of course, they were eternal. Millions were swept into the kingdom of God and are tonight up there in glory as a result of the Protestant Reformation. Some of them passed to glory amidst the burning fires of martyrdom, perished in some dark dungeon, died a horrible death, but their souls are in glory as a result of the spiritual blessings of the Protestant Reformation. Let me just close by referring to the bearing that this has upon us today. How relevant is the Protestant Reformation today? It's very relevant, men and women. If only we had eyes to see it. I heard tonight, just before I left the house, a man rung me up. He said, "Did you see a report in the Down Recorder about 3 weeks ago?" I said, "No, I didn't. What was it about?" He said, "The Baptist Church in Ballinahinch had a new pastor installed, and they invited the local priest to come along." I want to ask you all tonight, why didn't you gasp at that? Is it not a scandal that Baptists should do that? I can well imagine what old Willie Mullen would have said, or old Pastor Tucker, or old Fred Orr, or men of that caliber. They couldn't believe that such a thing would happen. On my way to Canada, I bought something to read. It's called The Betrayal, The Crisis in the Catholic Church. It's written by a team of reporters in the Boston Globe. And it really is a compilation of all the reports that appeared in that newspaper, in which they exposed what was going on in their own area, in the Roman Catholic Church, with regards to the perverts among the priests. I can't read much of it, but mind you, I could read a lot. The story began, as all stories do, with a group of reporters trying to answer a set of questions. The Globe's spotlight team set out to discover how many priests in Boston had molested children and how much the church had known about the abuse. Within a few days, the reporters discovered that Gohan, who was one of the priests and the most prominent, the first one to really be jailed, was merely the best known example of a much deeper problem. The Archdiocese of Boston had quietly settled claims of abuse against multiple priests in recent years. Most of the claims had been settled in private and with no public record. It was an agreeable arrangement. The church got to keep the ugly truth under wraps, shame-filled victims having no clue that there were many others were able to protect their privacy. Victims' lawyers received a third or more of the financial settlements without ever having to test their case in court. Even in those infrequent instances when lawsuits were filed, the reporters found that official records often vanished. That was because judges agreed to impound the cases once they were settled, shielding from the public not only the outcomes, but any traces that the suits had ever been filed. Reporters met another roadblock in the scores of civil lawsuits pending against Gookin. A judge had placed a confidentiality seal on all the documents produced in the case, including depositions and Gookin's personal records. Church and state, the judiciary, involved in covering it up. The team has to be saluted, for they show that the cardinal and the bishops and the leaders in Boston and in many other places were out and out liars who swore lies. And even when they were caught, still went on swearing lies. They knew all about the abuse. They knew about the vileness. I can't even recommend to you this book for the simple reason that it's dreadful reading. It's not written in obscene language or anything like that, but it's dreadful reading. But it shows us that popery hasn't changed not one iota. I have another book. It's called Vicars of Christ, The Dark Side of the Papacy, and it's written by a former priest. And I want to tell you this, my friend. No Protestant would ever write down what's written here. It's so dreadful. And the popery of which he is writing, right back to the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages, is exactly the same as the popery revealed in that book there. And Balna Hinch Baptists had a representative of that system of Antichrist in their church. God help us. Men and women, what I want to know is why no Free Presbyterian up around that area contacted me to put something in the burning bush. Do we not care anymore? Does it not matter anymore? I must be fair. I was away for 2 weeks. Maybe people did ring. Oh, men and women, I saw the day we'd be grabbing our pickets and heading off hot foot to protest against such an abomination. Is it relevant? Of course it is. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. That which received a mighty blow in the days of Luther has recovered its strength and is coming at us again. And it's we who have lost our strength. Goliath roars upon the hill, "Oh, for a David. Oh, for a David." Oh, you young ones, and I say to you fathers and mothers of young ones, oh, get on your knees for your children. For if there is not an arresting of the trends, I dread to think what is going to come to pass in this land of ours. You miss a prayer meeting. Is it of no importance to you what happens to your children? You're careless about how you read them to them and teach them the Bible. Is it of no importance to you what your children are facing? Be like Noah. Get them into the ark. Safeguard them. Get them to Christ. And if you're not saved tonight, get to Christ before you're swept away in the floodwaters that threaten us today. May the Lord bless His word.